This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, we did Psalm 1 last Sunday morning and then Psalm 2 in the afternoon. And I thought before we jumped back into Matthew that we would do another psalm. And so, logically, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. It's been said that most of the scripture is God speaking to us, but in the Psalms, it's us speaking to God. Or, to put it a different way, the Psalms speak for us. And as we come to Psalm 3, Psalm 3 is what would be called an individual lament psalm. There are different types of psalms throughout the entire Psalter, and they're categorized by the elements that are common in them, and there's a whole set of lament psalms, and these psalms actually begin with a complaint. Things are not going well. There's individual laments, there's national laments, and here we have an individual lament psalm, but this lament very, very quickly turns into a declaration of praise and trust in the Lord. Now, you might notice, if you look at your Bibles, you'll see the text. It says Psalm 3, and then my Bible says Morning Prayer of Trust in God. Okay, that's a title that the editors put in to kind of help us know what the theme of the psalm is. But if you look right under that, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you might notice the font is different. Now, there's a reason why when we read the psalms in our public worship, we always read what's called the superscription. We don't read the title because that's not part of the inspired text. That's part of what the people that put the Bible together decided to put in to help you see what the psalm was about. But the superscription is actually a part of the inspired text. In fact, not all psalms have a superscription, but the ones that do, in the Hebrew Bible, that superscription is always verse 1. Okay? Now, there are 14 superscriptions in the Psalms which describe some sort of event from David's life. All right? So out of 150 Psalms, there are 14 that have a superscription that tell you what event, what historical episode of David's life this Psalm is connected to. And here we see that, first of all, this is called a mitzmor of David. Now, most of our Bibles just say a Psalm, but really the idea behind the word Psalm is probably something like this, a musical composition. And the idea is that when you see the word psalm, it is a song that was composed to be sung. Now, sometimes in the superscription, there are actually musical notes that are attached about what kind of instruments are to be used or so forth. But here, all we have is a mitzmor of David, and then we have the historical context when he was caused to flee from Absalom, his son. This, of course, takes place in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. And it really is one of the most harrowing and one of the most sad parts of David's life. And you might remember that that David's son, Absalom, David's good-looking oldest son, was had a sister. And you might remember that David, having many wives, Absalom's sister was raped by a half-brother. You might remember then that Absalom comforted his sister and let her stay at his house, acted as if things were perfectly normal, and then in due time arranged the murder of his half-brother. David basically sends Absalom away, allows Absalom to come back, but never welcomes him home. And it's while Absalom is, in a sense, still on the outs with his father that he begins to rebel against his father and against his father's kingdom. You might remember that Joab, the David's general, tried to compel David to speak to Absalom. And in due time, what happens is Absalom sits in the gate and begins to play off of the people's discontent with the way things are. You got to remember that during this time of 2 Samuel 15 and following, that this is actually the golden age of peace in David's kingdom. This is David in later midlife, and things seem to be relatively settled for him, and the kingdom is prospering. But guess what? People can always be talked into discontent. You know, you don't even actually have to be discontent about something to be talked into being discontent, right? And so there was Absalom, and what he was doing is he was sowing the seeds of discord. And finally, an insurrection happened. And you might remember that that insurrection put David on the run. And David's kingdom found itself in civil war. But what was interesting about the whole episode is that David's concern did not seem to be whether he could hang on to the kingdom. His concern was his son. It's that background that provides the background for this psalm. And so Derek Kidner makes this comment. He says, while the title brings a reminder of the king's personal grief, that is the insurrection, the psalm itself reveals the larger questions that were pressing upon him. And so here's David, and we need to remember that as we read the life of David, just as an example, David's life was complicated just like our life is complicated. And there wasn't just one thing happening in David's life. There's an insurrection going on, and of course he's concerned about that, but the heart of the issue was his son. And so David had a tremendous amount of grief. And so as we read this psalm, we need to remember not only does it have the historical context, the historical background, but it is also now, as inspired scripture, applicable to all believers whenever we encounter various troubles. There's something about the Psalms that we love, and that is the Psalms capture the full spectrum of human emotion, human experience, and as my old Hebrew professor Ron Allen used to say, only a Philistine could fail to love the Psalms. So the lament is in verses 1 and 2, and David starts out, O Lord, notice it's Lord in caps, it's Yahweh, God's divine covenant name. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have increased, many are rising up against me. Now David had been used to having enemies throughout his entire career. Even before he was coronated as king, remember he's always had enemies. But at this particular point, the enemies were multiplying like rabbits. For David, he was watching a kingdom that he had established, a kingdom that he had gone out as God's warrior and established and defended. He was watching that kingdom slip away, and he was watching it slip away because the enemies began to multiply on a daily basis. And so it was overwhelming to him. This exceeded David's normal quota of enemies. And here was their claim. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. And so not only did David have enemies, remember, David's enemies traditionally were Philistines or Ammonites, right? David had enemies that were of the surrounding nations, but now his enemies, guess what, are actually Israelites. And here's what they were saying. Here was their claim. There's no deliverance for God in him. Now, why in the world would David's enemies claim that there was no deliverance for him in God? David's enemies thought that God simply would not act on David's behalf. Now, these weren't unbelieving, pagan, polytheistic Philistines. These were orthodox, monotheistic Israelites, and their claim was David was, in fact, cast off by God and beyond God's rescue or beyond God's interest. We're going to come back to that in a second, but then notice the next word in the text. See the next word in the text? Selah. That's the next word in the text. Now, Selah, nobody knows exactly what it means. Although this is the most entertaining explanation I've ever read. It may be a liturgical or musical direction, rise, meaning raise the voice, but we don't know. I understand that David Allen Hubbard advocated the theory that it was what David said when he broke a string on his harp, which is the most illuminating theory because there's no logic about when you break a string and there's no logic about the occurrence of Selah. Selah sometimes comes right in the middle of a verse. Right? And it's sprinkled all over. And so I think the idea that David's playing the harp and boing, there goes a string and he goes, Selah, I think that makes perfect sense to me. All right? So here's David, here's his complaint. And as we look at those first two verses, we don't usually face insurrections, we don't usually face civil wars. But we certainly do face attacks on our faith, and we face conflict with those, sometimes those whom we love. Sometimes we encounter those awful events when somebody that we love turns away from us or turns on us. And so think about David's actual crisis. Think about David as he was going through this. I think that the insurrection itself, which obviously troubles him, Lord, my enemies are rising up against me, right? I think although the insurrection troubled him, it ultimately paled in comparison to the crisis with his own son. David's faith was under attack. God's not going to deliver him. Here's the question. What would have fueled the people's claim that God was not going to deliver David? David was God's anointed. Now, I have a feeling that it may, this is speculation on my part, but I think that it may be related to David's notorious sins. If you think of when the insurrection begins, it's 2 Samuel chapter 15. I would remind you that it's 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 that speak to us of David's notorious sins. And so it could be that the people had decided that David's faith was a mockery. He'd given an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and perhaps they were making this attack on his faith because of his sin. Alan Ross makes the point. He says this attack on his faith was meant to be painful and discouraging. You know, all of us are sinners, right? And all of us do things of which we need to apologize for and that we're ashamed of and we wish we wouldn't have done. And when people point those things out, that's bad enough. But when somebody actually attacks your faith and attacks your relationship with God and attacks your motivations, that's a different animal altogether, isn't it? It's interesting that I was working on Psalm 3 today because I got a very, very long email from somebody that told me that when I said that I would pray for them, that I was actually contriving that statement because I wasn't interested in praying for them at all. Well, I don't know how they know that. Okay. But it's that kind of stung to be told, you know, you said you were going to pray, and you know, the fact is that I know that that you just contrived that. Well, here's David. Israelites are saying, you know what? There's no deliverance with God for him. Maybe they thought, you know what? I mean, that's not the way kings should behave, and God's done with them, or whatever. And so here's David's enemies rising up. Here's the attack on his faith. But then we see verse 3. And so verses 1 and 2 form the complaint of the lament. But then there is this wonderful shift. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. And so this lament psalm doesn't stay as a lamentation for very long. It actually then moves very quickly into a declaration of trust. And notice what happens. It begins by David declaring things that he knows to be true about God. You, Yahweh, God's covenant name, you're a shield about me. Now, shield is the idea, obviously, of defense and protection. But what's interesting about the text is that he doesn't just say, you're a shield to me. But he says, you are a shield that has enclosed me. You are a shield all around me. You are a shield that has sealed me up. You're a shield that has hedged me around and enclosed me. Remember, this is what God says to Abraham. Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And so for God's people, they've always known God as a shield. But here's David, who has so many enemies rising up all around him. He says, God is a shield who's in front of me, to the side of me, the back of me, over me. He is all around me. So Alan Ross, I love this. He says, God was the only defense that David had, but God was also the only defense that David needed. That's true. He says, you're my shield all about me. And then he says, you're my glory. Now, this could be, as one commentator says, this signifies God's glorious rule over David's kingdom. And that's true enough. But I don't think that that's what David's actually saying here. Remember, that Hebrew word glory is the word kavod, and it's heavy, it's honor, it's splendor. And so I think that what David is actually saying is that God himself was his honor. God himself was David's glory. God himself was David's, as it were, heaviness, which is what kavod means. And so here it is, the enemies of God and the enemies of David tried to disgrace David, tried to depose David, tried to discredit David, tried to overthrow David, but it's God who was David's honor. And so the enemies are trying to dishonor David, but God himself is David's glory. And so they couldn't tarnish David's glory because it didn't ultimately belong to David. It ultimately belonged to the Lord himself. And so David had this tremendous confidence that not only was God this all-encompassing shield, but God himself was his glory. And so whatever his enemies may try to do, they would not be able, as it were, to diminish David's glory, because David's glory is none other than Yahweh, his covenant God. And then he says, and you're the lifter of my head. There's a really interesting scene in 2 Samuel 15:30 when David decides to flee at Absalom's insurrection. And the picture is David and all of his house, which is quite large, and all of his faithful men and their families are fleeing, and their heads are down in disgrace. And David could say, you're the one who lifts up my head. The idea is obviously restoration after dishonor, restoration after dejection, restoration after defeat, a sense of exaltation. You know what this is like, actually. You have that child, maybe the more sensitive one, and they've maybe done wrong, and there they are, and they've been disciplined, and they won't look at you, and then you just very tenderly just take your finger right under their chin and just kind of lift their head up, right? Saying, it's okay. You can look me in the eye. I love you, right? And David says, God is my glory, and he's the one that lifts my head. He's the one who exalts me, even though it looks like I've been defeated. He's the one who lifts my head up so that I can hold my head high, even though I've been dejected. And then verse 4, David says, I was crying to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. And so here's David, and he says, here I am, I'm crying to God. Understand that when the psalmists use language like this, crying out to God, this is not just simply, I said my prayers. This is the idea of the deepest kind of emotional crying out to God. And here's David, and no doubt crying, not only lifting up his voice in agony, but probably mingled with his own tears. I cried out with my voice to the Lord. And then notice this, he answered me from his holy mountain. And you know what's interesting about this is that there was no immediate deliverance for David. There was no big, immediate answer to prayer. You think about the story. It goes from insurrection to then things start to turn around a little bit. And you'll remember David. What was David's concern as Joab and his army started to go after Absalom's army? What was his big concern? It wasn't, oh, God's going to deliver me right now. What was his big concern? Don't harm my son Absalom, right? So this is still an incredibly painful event in David's life. And it wasn't like this big, massive, glorious deliverance. And yet David could say, God answered me from his holy mountain. Now, what we're going to see is that in verse 5, David's going to say to God, you gave me sleep and you woke me up. Let's say you had an army after you. Okay? And you needed to sleep. What would you be thinking? Will I wake up in the morning alive. Right? Right? I mean, if I was in the middle of a war zone and my life was in danger, I think I'd have a hard time going to sleep because I would wake up at every little sound thinking that every little shadow was an enemy getting closer and closer, ready to kill me. Right? So when you're sleeping, that's when you're most vulnerable. I think that the reason David says, I cried out to you with my voice and you actually answered me, was because David went to sleep and he woke up. And I think that for David, the immediate token of deliverance, God actually sustained me through the night, which is what he's going to say, was simply a pointer to a bigger deliverance that David could fully expect from the Lord. If God saw me through tonight, he's going to see me through. You know, Paul says almost the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He has delivered us, and he will yet again deliver us. In other words, all these little acts of deliverances, all these little tokens of God's protection, what that is that's a bigger promise to me that God's going to do this in a complete way sometime, and he's going to do it. You ever think like this? I know that God is going to act on my behalf. Because if he wasn't going to, why has he done all of these things for me up to this point in my life? Right? Right? So you look back and you see these, all these little monuments, you go back and you polish because they are all down payments that there's a big monument coming. Right? And then, boing, Selah, breaks a string probably. See, he got so excited, verse 4, that he plucked a little too hard. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Now, if you've ever been in real serious emotional turmoil and just ridden with anxiety, you actually know how precious these words are. You gave me sleep. Here's David with enemies rising up all over, pursuing him. And he says, I went to bed and I slept like a baby. I slept because God gave me peace, and God gave me peace because my confidence is in him. He's the one that provides me sustenance. He's the one that gives me provision and protection even while I sleep. And so here's, you know, Psalm 121, the God of Israel never does what? He never sleeps or slumbers. His eyes always upon me. And so David says, you know what? No matter what the circumstances, I can lay my head down and go right to sleep because I know that the God who loves me is the God whose eye is always on me, and he never goes to sleep. And because he never does, I can. And then David says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. 10,000s. That's a lot of enemies, right? David says, you know what? I am not going to be afraid, even if 10,000s, by the way, the 10,000, but it's plural, so it's thousands and thousands and thousands, right? And so even though many, many enemies rise up, I'm not going to be afraid because they could be all round about me, but guess what? God is a shield who's all about me. God is a shield who has enclosed himself around me. Remember what David says in Psalm 56 repeatedly. My hope is in the Lord, therefore I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Right? One of the old Puritans had said one time that he who fears God need fear nothing else. And so here's David, absolutely no fear. Why no fear? Because he knows his God. He doesn't need to be afraid because he understands who God is, what God has promised to be for him, and what mere man is. And then we get to verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. And so in verse 7, actually these are the words to his prayer. You remember as we looked back up at verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. I take that to mean this is what he was crying out to the Lord. We see in verse 7. So here are the words to his prayer. Notice, stand up, Lord. Stand up. I've got enemies that are rising up. Now you stand up. In other words, take action. Enemies are rising up. Are they ready to take action? But you, as my covenant God, who loves me and is in a loyal, covenant-loving relationship with me, you stand up now for me. Stand up and then deliver me, O my God. And so, contrary to what the enemies were saying, there's no deliverance for him in God. David prays contrarily to what the enemies said. And notice the boldness. Get up, God! Rescue me, deliver me, save me. There's a boldness, actually, in this. We would say these are petitions, right? You know, that's being theologically correct, religiously correct. Say a petition. Really, they're what we would call imperatives of entreaty. David is actually giving God an imperative, a series of imperatives. That's what you do when you're praying and you're desperate. Okay? Is that not true? Do you sit there and actually say, Oh Lord, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all things, seen and unseen, Alpha and Omega, thou art invisible, the only wise God, if you might be so inclined, if you would perhaps do this for me, I would be very appreciative. Would you be so inclined to deliver me? I know that you may not have eternally decreed my deliverance at this point, and I make my peace with thy eternal decree. Does anybody pray like that? Nobody prays like that. You know what you pray like when you need deliverance? God, save me. God, save me. Like now. Right? Right? I mean, let's face it. You know, you're on the one hand, when you're on your knees and you're desperate, there's an anchor for your faith in the sovereignty of God. But there is also an unmistakable urgency that I need God to do what he can do, and I need him to do it now. God, deliver me. Get up and deliver me. And notice, he doesn't even say, like, please. Arise, Yahweh, you're my covenant God. Save me, oh my God. Okay. Now, then David says this, and this is I like this. You've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Okay, boo, 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 boo. That's weak. How about you've broken the jaws of my enemies? Okay. Okay, if you see, I think if you smite someone on the cheek, okay, you know, we don't even smite people anymore, right? I mean, if I said, you know, I smote Chad, that doesn't really communicate much of anything, right? That could be like an insult, like to strike someone on the cheek, right? This is bigger than that. This is crash their jaw, right? Just smash it, okay? And then you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. So this is serious damage, okay? You have... some people, the commentators, of course, I mean, this is kind of violent language, right? You've broken their jaws and you've smashed their teeth. Well, some of the commentators who want to avoid maybe some of the imagery say, well, smashing the teeth means that you've disempowered the enemy. Well, yeah, sure enough. You know, as if that's some great explanation. Of course they're disempowered. They've got a broken jaw and smashed teeth. But did that happen yet? Mm-mm. No, that hadn't happened yet. But David talks about it as if it's already happened. You know, in the Bible, we see this in both Old Testament and New Testament, there is what's called a prophetic perfect. That is, you talk about something that has not yet happened as if it already has happened because God has said it's going to happen. You can speak about it with the confidence of it already being done, right? A perfect example is Paul in Romans 8, where he says, those whom he justified, these he glorified, right? Well, we're not glorified yet, but guess what? That golden chain of salvation is so secure so that Paul can speak confidently that final step, although yet future, is so, so secure that you can talk about it as if it's already happened. Well, sometimes you have something that's like a prophetic perfect, but what some Old Testament scholars call the perfect of confidence. That is, you're so certain of the outcome that you can speak of it as if it has already happened. So what did David know beyond all shadow of a doubt? And that is that his God was the God who would deliver him. And what his deliverance looked like was God actually taking care of his enemies. And so he could say, this is what I prayed for. I prayed that you would arise. I prayed that you would rescue me. And in fact, I know that you hear my prayer. And my enemies are toast. Right? By the way, David was patient. David was very patient. You ever struck by the fact that who's the relative of Saul that in the 2 Samuel passage is cursing David and throwing dust on him? What's that? Shimei. So Joab's like, you want me to go take care of him? It's like Joab is, you know, I mean, this guy knows how to get stuff done, right? And David's like, no, maybe he actually said something that God wanted him to say. You remember this? Yeah. But then do you remember what happened when David's on his deathbed? Yeah. I mean, you read David on his deathbed giving instructions to Solomon. I mean, it sounds like a scene right out of The Godfather. Okay? You're going to take care of this guy, and you're going to take because he did this, and you're going to take care of that guy because he did that, and you're going to take care of that guy because he did that. And guess what? Man, once Solomon took over, it was like boom, boom, boom. You know, the guy's in the elevator, the guy's on the, you know, the massage table, boom, boom, and it's all taken care of. And so David is completely at peace with just letting things go, knowing that one of these days God would take care of his enemies. And then he makes this comment. He says, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Now, here's the reason I think he ends with this. He's prayed for deliverance. He's told God, get up, save me. And then he says salvation, deliverance belongs to the Lord. In other words, hey, this is what God does. This is what God specializes in. It's interesting, Luther used to call judgment God's strange work, but salvation is God's happy work. This is what God is. This is what God does. He is a God of deliverance. The whole history of redemption is a history of deliverance. And so David could say salvation is of Yahweh. He saves, he delivers. And what's really neat is that the Hebrew text says Yeshua belongs to Yahweh. The God who saves. And so then he says, your blessing be upon your people. Oh, you know, here you actually see David's heart, because a lot of those people that joined the insurrection, he just lets them go back home in peace, doesn't he? Blessing, your blessing, your berakah, your peace, your prosperity be upon your people. This is the result of the God who saves. He brings blessing to his people. And so here's David, and he declares that not only does salvation belong to God, but then he pronounces a blessing upon the people of God. I don't think there's any reason to put this psalm at some much later point in David's life. I think the superscription tells us he wrote this when he fled. There he is, camped out, not sleeping in his fancy house, camped out, danger all about him. And he could write, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Blessing, his blessing, be upon his people. Selah. As we think about this psalm, we need to think about it in two ways. Obviously, David, as Israel's king, suffered. He underwent attacks. His own flesh and blood, in this case, betrayed him. And yet God delivered him from all of his enemies and saved him against all odds. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, knew what it was to have his enemies increase, to be disowned by his own flesh and blood, to be rejected, to have his own faith in God belittled, assuming that he was cast off and rejected and accursed by God. But he also knew the victory of deliverance through prayer. Interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that with great agony, with tears, he cried out to God to be saved from death. And the text says, and he was heard because of his piety. And you think, really? I thought he ended up going to the cross and dying a cruel, horrific death. And the answer is he did. But just as David was patient in waiting for his deliverance, so the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. And God answers that prayer to save him from death 3 days later. So David's greater son knows what it is to be able to say salvation is of Yahweh. For us, we do face opposition from time to time. we do encounter personal attacks on our faith. Those things will come. But if we know what God is like, we can have the confidence that He will hear us and act on our behalf. So this lament quickly turns into a confession of trust and confidence. And so, what does Psalm 3 mean for us? Not only does it point us to Christ and to His victory over His enemies by God answering His prayer, but it shows us that when we encounter trouble, we can keep our complaints short. And we can turn quickly to the one who is just as sure as He was David's shield, just as sure as He was David's glory, just as sure as He was David's lifter of His head, so He is ours. And so if we know Him and we know what He's like and we know what He does, we know Him as our shield and our glory and the lifter of our heads, if we know the salvation that He's wrought through His Son, then we can actually live with absolute confidence in this God that He will hear us and we can sleep soundly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm, and we pray that You would encourage Your people with it tonight. We thank You that You are the God who hears us, the God who answers our prayers, and You do so for Christ's sake. We give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.